Could turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I think I have written that we would read through verse 18, but I think we will read the whole chapter tonight. So 1 Kings chapter 19. This is God's word to us. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go, return, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Let's pray. Lord God, we come and we ask that you would incline our hearts to your word now. We ask that you would open our eyes that we would see wonderful things out of your law. We ask, O Lord, that you would unite our hearts to praise your name. We ask, O Lord, that you would satisfy us this evening with your presence, with the knowledge of you. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Recently, I was sharing with a brother, just sitting and talking, and during the course of the conversation, he began to tell me some of the expectations that he had had earlier in his life. And he was reflecting on those expectations in the light of present reality. And there were a lot of dashed expectations in his life, and a lot of difficult things that he was dealing with. It struck a chord with me because I've felt that there had been a lot of hopes and expectations in my own life that have been dashed in the last few years. Lots of unmet expectations, disappointments. And there are dangers when we face unmet expectations and when we begin to be disappointed. Of course, the extreme is that we simply stop believing. We stop following after God at all. But there's another danger, which is maybe more insidious because it looks okay. And that danger is simply to lead a respectable Christian life. To stop daring, to stop risking, to simply pad our ride until the end. And some of you may be thinking, well, this is obviously for you old guys, and I'm not sure when it happened, but apparently many of us have become old. But it is relevant for all of you, even if you're young, because you will meet and face dashed expectations, and you will face the dangers of disappointment, even as many are facing right now. The question is, what will restore your hope and your zeal? In our passage tonight, Elisha reveals that he had expectations that were dashed even at Mount Carmel, which is a surprising thing. It's part of the fun of the passage, if you will, is learning to see what Elijah was seeing. But Elijah was discouraged, and that much is very clear. And the message of this passage is that when your expectations for blessing and service are dashed, then renew your commitment to serve God, because He will accomplish His gracious purposes. You know, your expectations really can be dashed. Happens all the time. And in your disappointment, your expectations, like Elijah's, can be dashed. Notice that Elijah felt like a failure. He said very clearly under that broom tree. First of all, he was afraid when he received that message from Jezebel, and he ran for his life, and he said, In verse 4, under that broom tree, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." The fathers he in particular was thinking of were Moses and Phinehas. That will become clear as we go along, but tuck that away. And let's understand that there is a puzzle here to figure out. This is not just Elijah being exhausted after an incredible output, both physically and emotionally and spiritually. Many times people portray it as simply exhaustion. There was exhaustion, but it is more than that. And there is a conundrum here, a puzzle, because if you just read 1 Kings 18 and saw what happened on Mount Carmel, you would say, what is Elijah talking about? There was just this incredible encounter with the prophets of Baal. And all day long they cut themselves and cried out to Baal to send fire down on their sacrifice and show that he was the one true God. And Baal did not answer. But at the end of the day, near the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah called the people and said, "Come and gather with me." He said, "How long will you waver between these two opinions?" And he built an altar of simple stones. And he put the calf on it and he poured water over it 3 or 4 times until there was water all around. And he called on God, and God answered with fire from heaven, and it licked up not only the sacrifice, a whole ox, but it licked up the stones of the altar and the water in the trenches. And the people were overawed and they said, "Yahweh is God." And it was seen to have been a great battle that was won. And it went from there that they took them down to the brook Kishon, the prophets of Baal, and he slaughtered them, 450 prophets of Baal. He had also just learned that Obadiah had saved 100 of the prophets in caves, 50 in one cave, 50 in another. And this man who served in Ahab's court was keeping alive the prophets of Yahweh. So after these years of isolation, when he had prayed to God that there would be no rain, and he hid at the brook Cherith and in Jezebel's home territory in Sidon, in Tyre and Sidon, after coming out of that isolation, he learns this and has this great encounter, and we look at it and we say, what's he talking about? Why is he discouraged? There's the great victory. But Elijah didn't see it that way. He didn't see it that way because he had expectations. These expectations were not realized. He had an expectation that the people would serve Yahweh from their heart. And certainly they said, "Yahweh is God," when they saw the fire. But they were simply overawed by it. He wanted them to come and to make their proclamation without that demonstration of God's power. I believe he had an expectation that the prophets would come and stand with him. We see it because he said, "I was alone. I was the only one." And yet he knew that Obadiah had saved 100 of the prophets. But on Mount Carmel, he was the only one. And he had an expectation that this would wipe out the worship of Baal in Israel. But the reality was that Jezebel was still there. And she was the one who had killed the prophets of Yahweh. And she was the one who had established the worship of Baal in Israel. She was ready to do it again. And she intended to start by killing Elijah. It must have felt a little like the Hydra, the monster of Greek mythology. Cut off a head, only grows back two more. The monster grows stronger. His expectations were dashed. How many of you have had expectations in your service that have fallen to the ground? And maybe they were sinful failures in yourself, or in the others who were there. Maybe it's with your children, or with your family. Maybe that you had a desire to teach others, to lead them to righteousness, and they walked away from the faith. Have you experienced fear and a feeling of failure? Your expectations, like Elijah, can be dashed as well. In your disappointment, know that God will minister to you in grace. First, He will minister to your body. Elijah was exhausted, and you see how God ministered to him. It says that Jezebel sent a messenger. Well, God sent a messenger too. The word for angel is just the word for messenger. And it's only in context that we change it from messenger to angel. So God sent a messenger too, who served him. This was a great contest to death that Elijah had engaged in. There was no doubt that he was extremely tired. He had, besides this contest to death, he had executed 450 prophets. Now, the Bible draws a veil over that. I don't want to open that veil too far, but imagine that you were tasked with executing 450 people. Imagine that you were tasked with executing one. How would it affect you? What would be the impact on your soul, on your psyche? There's no reason to feel bad for those prophets of Baal. They were human sacrificers. There was nothing to feel sorry there. They needed to be eliminated. Elijah did it. 450 of them. Must have been a bloodbath. His fellow Israelites he put to the sword. And it's possible he had help. He must have had some help. But it seems that he was the one who executed them. And then he traveled nearly 500 miles altogether, back and forth between Jezreel and Carmel, and then down to Beersheba, and finally to Horeb, the mountain of God. And that last bit of travel was because of a threat, a very credible threat. Jezebel had already killed the prophets of God, and now she was making a direct threat against him. Think of the emotional, the psychological, the physical, the mental toil and toll that was taken on Elijah. One of the fun things about this passage are the pairs. If you want something fun to do in family worship, just sit down and identify all the things that happen in twos in this passage. There were two messengers. Two times Elijah slept. Two times the angel woke him and gave him food and drink, and he ate and drank. There's a lot of other twos. They're coming. But these twos were intended to minister to Elijah's body. Sometimes when people come with depression to counselors, they are very careful to find out the patterns of their lives. They look at their sleep patterns. They look at their exercise patterns. They find out what they're eating and what kind of recreation they take part in, what kind of hobbies they have. There is a place for all of these things in our lives. We are body and soul people. God made us that way. He intended that we have sleep. You need a physical balance in your life. A recent article on sleep said that our society has treated sleep arrogantly and the need for sleep. We said we don't need it. And the implications are significant. And look at the things that we eat. We eat trash. You can see it in the society at large. We need recreation. We need a place, or there is a place for play, for music, to make music especially, for stories, for games, for fun. There is a place for exercise too. Elijah didn't need exercise. 500 miles seems to have been enough. Elijah got enough. Do you get enough exercise? There's the beginning of God's ministry of grace to you, to minister to your body, help you to work through these simple things that seem so difficult to put into our lives. God ministered in grace to Elijah's body. But in your disappointment, God ministers not only to your body, but also to your soul, to your spirit, to your mind, to your heart. And as we come to see how God dealt with Elijah's soul, we come to God's question of Elijah, and we need to come to grips with what it means. Twice, here's some more of those pairs. God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" There's a question. Is God rebuking Elijah with this question? Or what exactly is he doing? The Hebrew is very simple, and it is an Aramaic, it's a Semitic construction that is used all over the Middle East every single day. It's very simple, malak. And that means, what is for you? Now, the specific question was, what is for you here, Elijah? That would be a literal translation of it. But what it means has to be understood in the context. Because if you have an altercation with someone, say just in your place of work, where there's a little tete-a-tete with the car and the road, people will get out and they'll say, Malak, what's wrong with you? They're upset. Then it's a rebuke. But if a child comes running into the house, the parent, the mother will say, and the child is crying uncontrollably, the mother will say, Malak, what's for you? What's up? What's happening? But it's a completely different feel than if someone speaks it in anger. The question is, how did God ask the question? Well, first of all, notice that he asked it twice. And he asked it on Mount Horeb. And he wasn't asking, what are you doing here? Because the angel had already told him, you need this food because the way is too long for you. It's too difficult. And he had this long path to take. It seemed that the angel of the Lord knew exactly where he was headed. So God expected him to be there. And the other question is, what tone of voice did God use when he asked Elijah, what is for you? Well, it says that there was, first of all, a great wind that broke the rocks. And then there was a shaking, an earthquake. And then there was a fire. And if God had spoken in the wind or in the shaking, or in the fire, then that question would have been, Malak, what is wrong with you? What are you doing here? But how did God speak to Elijah? In a still, small voice. In a very thin, fine whisper. The word for flower in Arabic is daqiq, something that's been chopped up very finely. And the word used for that sound here, for this voice, is a fine sound, something very soft and delicate. That was the tone of voice that God used when he asked this question of Elijah. It was a gracious question. He says, what is for you, Elijah? What is for you here? Elijah answers two times with exactly the same words. And those words show something of Elijah's heart. If you read them out loud, there's even a bit of a flow and a poetry to it. He thought about those words. But they reveal something more important. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He had spoken earlier of his, for not being better than his fathers. There's a very clear reference here to Phinehas in the book of Numbers. When the people had first yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor at Balaam's recommendation to Balak. And you remember that the people had started to worship Baal Peor, and that a man even brought a Midianite woman to his tent in full view of Israel, and Phinehas left the assembly, took a spear, ran into the tent after them, and stabbed the two of them, passing the spear through both of them so that it killed them. And Phinehas took up a spear against a fellow Israelite, a very dangerous thing because it could set off an incredible tit-for-tat series of vengeances. But the important thing is what God said about Phinehas. He was jealous for for me. And Elijah picks up on those words. And why would Elijah say that he was jealous for God? He had just killed 450 fellow Israelites who had yoked themselves to Baal. He was fighting the same battle that Phinehas was fighting. Phinehas killed one, and Baal survived among the people of Israel. And Elijah's just killed 450 prophets of Baal. But Baal survived in Israel. Elijah's hopes were dashed. But where was Elijah? What was for Elijah at Horeb? What was for Elijah at Horeb was the presence of God in mercy. God glories in mercy. Moses, when he asked to see the glory of God, and God said, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock and you will see my back. I will make all my goodness pass before you. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God showed Moses His goodness. God delights in mercy. Is there judgment? Oh yes, there's judgment. And God told Moses there would be judgment. And certainly God is revealing to Elijah that there will be judgment that's coming at the hands of others, at the hands of Hazael, the hands of Jehu, the hands of Elisha. But God's emphasis here is in His mercy. Brothers and sisters, as you face the evils of the world, as you face dashed hopes and disappointments, what is it that you anticipate? Do you anticipate judgment? Indeed, we do, and we will rejoice in it. But all the more, can I ask you, can I plead with you, to look for God's grace to be poured out on a people that do not deserve it? Look to the cross. That is God's declaration of His passion to show mercy. If you have forgotten that God is merciful, then look at the cross and know that Jesus Christ intends good for His people. And then minister that grace to others. Titus 2:14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. What's it? The grace of God. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Yes, God does intend for us to turn away from sin. He desires to show mercy. And in your disappointment, know that God ministers grace to your soul. How does God minister grace to your soul? He gives you hope. God restored Elijah's hope. He told Elijah what he was about to do. There were two parts to his plan. He was going to tear down the worship of Baal in Israel. And it was not going to be pretty. It was going to be a very difficult thing. He was going to remove unrighteousness from Israel. But He also told him of a plan to build up, to restore His people from a remnant. This restoration, could someone bring me a Kleenex? A little bit of hay fever going there. Thank you. It's usually a mom that has a Kleenex. Now I have to figure out how to open it. Okay. Right. think about this plan to tear down and to build up. It was not an overnight plan. It was a plan that needed time. The Baals had to be rooted out. A righteous king had to be established in Israel. It was a genuine work of God. It was a long-term plan. It took several generations. And if you read about that plan, you will find that it was a messy plan. And it had mixed results. But do not doubt that it was a genuine work of God. There was also a sign for Elijah. He said that he had reserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee or who had not kissed Baal. In Hosea, there's a reference that shows that to kiss Baal was what people said when they offered a human sacrifice, that they had drawn near to kiss Baal. And the sign that God gave to Elijah that he would do this thing was that when he went down and returned to Abel-Meholah, which was on the brook Cherith, not far from his hometown, way up in the north and the east of Israel, east of the Jordan, he went all the way back up there, another 300 or 400 miles, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing. 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was plowing with one of the yoke. There's another of the pairs, by the way. 2 pairs of oxen each. 12 pairs altogether. And Elijah cast his cloak on him, and he said, and then Elisha said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Here was part of that remnant. Someone who had not bowed the knee to Baal, whose parents had not drawn near to kiss Baal and sacrifice Elisha. And Elisha went back, kissed his parents, sacrificed one of the yoke of oxen, made a party, gave the food to his neighbors, left and went and followed Elijah. But there was the sign that God was going to raise up this remnant, and he was going to use Elisha. And he ministered grace to Elisha. He said to Elisha, when Elisha asked for permission to go back to his mother and father, he says, "Go, return, for what have I done to you?" Go, return. It's exactly what God had said to Elijah. Go, return. So God gave hope to Elijah. You know, the work of God is often a very messy thing. You go and look at the history of conversion in Europe, and people converted because the warlord converted. And that was about the extent of their Christianity until Irish monks came and taught people the gospel. And the gospel took root over several generations. Imperfectly, but it did take root in that society. It's not the way I would script God. It was a protracted work. It's a messy, imperfect work. But it was a genuine work of God. And what about a place like Yemen? There's all kinds of perspectives that people have on how it will go forward or how it should go forward. But it's at best a messy process. We seem to be in a time of retreat. We need to see ministry and service to others in the long term. We also need to see it in the present. We need to see these signs of God's working, that little sign in Elisha's life. We also need some perspective that ministry often has a very messy middle game. But see God's grace to sinners. See His love for people. And persevere in service as God gives you hope. God also gave Elijah work to do. And God gives you work to do. God tasked Elijah with 3 things. He tasked him with anointing Hazael king over Aram, or Syria, anointing Jehu as king over Israel, and anointing Elisha as prophet. If you read what follows, Elijah only personally did one of those things. He cast his cloak on Elisha. Who carried out the rest of those things on Elijah's behalf? It was Elisha and the prophets. Elisha was the one who spoke to Hazael and said, "You will be king over Syria." And it was one of the sons of the prophets who went and anointed Jehu king over Israel. And it was Jehu who wiped out all of the prophets of Baal and seems to have eradicated it, for the most part, from Israel. Think about our own spiritual history. God works through people, and He works in the context of a group of people. Roy Blackwood came to Indianapolis believing in the importance of the ordained ministry, yet holding very firmly the belief of every member ministry, the importance of shepherding and discipleship, and a commitment to working with God's people, even if they weren't in the same church. He had a kingdom perspective. And Roy worked in the life of Keith McGill, who passed that on to Dave Long, who passed it on to Barry York, who passed it on to Jason Camry and Marion. There's good DNA there. That's God doing a work over generations. Don't try to serve in isolation. God works in His people. Invest in lives. That's what matters. And that's what Elijah did. He invested in Elisha's life. And Dave spoke about that very eloquently and poignantly just a few weeks ago. And then persevere in your service for the Lord. God ministered in grace to Elijah's body. He administered in grace to Elijah's spirit. He gave Elijah work to do. And then he fixed Elijah's eyes on heaven. You notice that Elijah asked God to take his life. "Take my life away," he says. In what he said to God later, he said, "The people of Israel have torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets, and now they seek my life to take it away." It's the exact same words. Elijah, like Moses, met God at Horeb, and that carried him through. And eventually, God did take Elijah's life. Jezebel did not take Elijah's life. God took him. And He took him very literally, just as He had taken Enoch, who had walked with God until God took him. It's the exact same words, same grammatical construction. The Scriptures here are picking up on these things very intentionally. And for those that knew the Old Testament Scriptures and were steeped in them, this would have evoked all of those things and called them to their minds immediately. God promised Abraham the land. But what God said to Abraham was, "I am your very great reward." That is the vision of heaven, that we would be with God. We have to come to grips with the fact that God often works in ways that seem very much contrary to our expectations. And even the best of expectations in this life are messy and confusing. They can still be very genuine works of God. Don't mistake that. But think of what they will be in eternity. They will be perfect. They will be unmarred. They will be complete. And in fact, God will do far more than we could expect or imagine. But the great reward is God Himself. We had a lot of expectations for Yemen. I remember, if I can be permitted, just a few personal reflections here. This is something that preachers are not supposed to do, is talk about themselves. But if I could just kind of come close to the end of this sermon and say a few personal words. We had a lot of expectations. And I know early on, I said to God, a lifetime is not too much to give to this place. And I thought that a lifetime probably wouldn't be enough, that there would be lots more to do. But I had a lot of hopes that God would begin to raise up a people, and I had a plan and expectations that I would start small and I would work with others, and there would be believers who would begin to meet together, and out of them God would raise up leaders who would be trained and take on the responsibility until a critical mass of people had formed and they suffered and were ready to stand firm and took care of one another through the days of suffering and persecution. And that God would bring them out of that and the church would stand forth and shine. It was a beautiful, glorious vision. And what we dealt with in the last few years was a retreat and betrayal and people denying a faith that they had made and a baptism that they had received, and denying the faith and turning in other people and destroying the church. What kernel of a church that there was. And it was a great discouragement. And when we came back here in the summer, and then the elders said not to go, and I do not doubt that decision at all. I'm here to say that we just struggled with it. Not because we thought that they were wrong, but because it felt like it simply had ended rather than having been brought to any kind of conclusion. So this was a sermon for us tonight, and I hope it's useful for the rest of you as well. But I know that all of you have expectations in service. And just know that there will be disappointments. There are times when your expectations will be dashed. But do not let that stop you from serving God. When your expectations are dashed, renew your commitment to serve, because God will accomplish His gracious purposes. Let's pray. Lord God, hear our prayer that You would build Your church, that You would build Your church here, that You would build it in Yemen. We ask, Lord, that You would use us in other people's lives. We confess, Lord, that we've often scripted how that should happen. It's not wrong to have a desire to imagine what You might do. But we confess that as our plans have failed, there have been times when we have become discouraged and we've almost left off serving You. Lord God, I pray for each one here tonight that You would help them to take up once again the mantle of responsibility and duty and privilege that You've given to each one of us as Your people. That we would put our faith and our hope and our trust in You. That we would see the genuine work of God where it is. That we would wait patiently and work and pray until You bring about the great and glorious vision of churches established and proclaiming the good news of Jesus over nations, even in those places where people have tried to stamp it out. So, Lord God, we ask that You would do this great thing and that You would point our hearts to Jesus Christ and to heaven and to that great reward that we will receive someday of being with Jesus Christ in heaven and being with You. Lord God, hear our prayer and do this great work of grace in our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord.